O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for these moments before us where we have the privilege and the opportunity once again to feed in the green pastures of your word. And it's our prayer that as you serve us with the gospel of your Son, your Spirit would work mightily in and through the proclamation of that good news to grant us a fair meeting with Christ, that we may know him not only as the prophet, king, and great high priest, but as our prophet, our king, our great high priest, and our victory. Father, we thank you that you call us again to look much to him. And it's our prayer that as we look to Christ this morning, you would indeed give us renewed strength, renewed energy once again to continue on our pilgrim way, to run with endurance this race that is set before us, looking always unto Jesus. Hear us, Father, for we pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, as we continue to make our way through the letter to the Hebrews, this sermon that has been written down for us. And this morning we come to Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 11. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 11. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together this morning. And as we do so, let us be mindful that this is God's own word written for us. And so may we give our full attention to it. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our preacher has taken us through Hebrews chapter 11. A list of Old Testament characters that we often refer to as the heroes of the faith. And yet the point of our preacher in chapter 11 is not ultimately to point us to them. The point of our preacher is ultimately to point us to Jesus. And so after taking us through the so-called heroes of the faith in chapter 11, our preacher now goes on to point us to the great hero in chapter 12. He points us to Jesus. and calls us to look to Him. You'll notice the way He begins here in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, our preacher begins here with the word therefore. The exhortation he is about to give is based on what he has already said. In other words, chapter 12 is really the application and the outworking of chapter 11. The preacher is telling us what we're meant to do with chapter 11. Our preacher points us back to chapter 11 and says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We're surrounded by people like Abel, Enoch, and Noah. By people like Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. By people like Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, and many, many more. The number of people that surround us is not a small number. It is a great number. Our preacher describes them as a cloud. It's an interesting description that he gives of the Old Testament saints. It makes you think of clouds gathering in the sky, or perhaps of a great cloud bank in the sky. But why did the preacher choose this image? Why didn't he just simply say that we are surrounded by a great number of witnesses? Why does he use this imagery of a cloud? A great cloud of witnesses. Well, clearly the mind of our preacher has been in the Old Testament throughout chapter 11. He's taken us all the way from Abel all the way down to the prophets. He's been thinking about the Old Testament. Can you think of any clouds in the Old Testament? Well, certainly there is the great cloud of God's presence, isn't there? That great cloud that came down and filled the tabernacle upon its completion. That great cloud of God's presence that led His people through the wilderness. That great cloud of God's presence that came down and filled the temple when Solomon had completed that. That great cloud of God's glorious presence is sometimes called the Shekinah cloud of God's glory. Well, then that glorious cloud of God's presence, that Shekinah cloud, filled the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. Moses couldn't enter. And when that great cloud of God's glorious presence filled the temple, Solomon couldn't enter. But our preacher here is telling us in chapter 11, in the beginning of chapter 12, that all of those people listed in chapter 11, all of those people have entered that glorious cloud of God's presence. And once again, we stop and pause for a moment and say, how can that be? How can these people that we've looked at in chapter 11, how could they enter the holy presence of God? How could they enter into that glorious cloud of God's presence? Noah was a drunk. Abraham lied. Sarah laughed. Jacob deceived. Moses murdered. Rahab was a prostitute. Gideon needed a fleece. Barak was a coward. Samson was sexually immoral. Jephthah uttered a rash vow. David was an adulterer and a murderer. How could they enter the Shekinah cloud, that glorious cloud of God's holy presence? Well, there's only one way they could enter. Through Jesus. And that's the point of our preacher. Our preacher calls them a great cloud of witnesses because what do? They bear witness to Jesus. That Jesus is the Savior they needed. That His blood washed away their sins. That His righteousness clothed them. That Jesus is the one who is faithful to bring them home. That they are accepted in the presence of God. Accepted in heaven. Accepted in the true Holy of Holies. Accepted into that glorious cloud of God's presence as if they had never sinned. as if they had never been sinners, as if they had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for them. Jesus is the one who literally brings them into the cloud of God's glorious presence. And now our preacher says, they surround us. They surround you and me. And therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. And did you notice the word of our preacher there? Let us also. What did these Old Testament saints do? They weren't perfect, not by any stretch of the imagination. But what did they do? By God's grace, they laid aside every weight. They laid aside sin which clung so closely, and they ran with endurance the race set before them. Their goal is the same as ours. Our goal is the same as theirs. Our goal today is the same as theirs was then, the glorious presence of God. And so this life is indeed a pilgrimage to our home, or as our preacher describes it here, it's a race. And our preacher here in verse 1 begins to use the image of the games that were precursors to our modern day Olympics. Some of you, I'm sure, have been watching the Olympics these past couple of days, the Winter Olympics, but here you need to think of the Summer Olympics, because the theme that the preacher sets before us is that of a race. It's that of a runner. And if you think back to some of the Summer Olympics that have gone before us, and you think of some of the running events, what do you find the runners doing prior to the race? They lay aside every weight, everything that would prevent the runner from running well, everything that would weigh the runner down. A runner discards all of that, puts it all away so that they can run well. They put it all down so they can run without hindrance. If you watch the Olympics and you watch races, you won't find men running in heavy suits. You won't find women running in dresses or with boots or with a heavy backpack filled with weights on their back. Some runners do that today. They run with backpacks filled with much weight, but that's a form of running that was unknown in the New Testament times. And in those games, in fact, not to be too graphic, they did just the opposite. In the Greek games, they ran without clothes. They ran naked, so that nothing would hinder them from running well, that nothing would get in the way from them reaching the finish line. And so our preacher says we're to lay aside every weight, everything that would hinder us from running our race well, and we're to lay aside specifically sin, which clings so closely. It's interesting that our preacher speaks of sin as that which clings so closely. Gerhardus Voss, in his book on Hebrews, writes this: sin, from the nature of the case, interposes a barrier between us and the goal of our Christian striving. It not merely prevents further progress, but it throws him who commits it back to a position less advanced than he had reached before. It obscures the vision of the heavenly state. It weakens the desire from its enjoyment. It breaks the energy of the will in pursuing it. This is especially clear if we place ourselves upon the standpoint from which the author is accustomed to view sin, namely as an impediment in our approach to God. For God is the center of attraction in the kingdom of glory, so that to lose touch with God inevitably means to stop in the midst of the race towards heaven. You see, this is what sin does. It not only stops us in our tracks, it not only prevents us from running well the race that is set before us, it actually puts us backwards. That's why we must cast sin aside. We must put it to death. Voss goes on to write, "It is for sin an easy thing to approach us. We always carry it with us. It runs, as it were, the race with us. It is at the same time the most dangerous and the most ubiquitous or everywhere present of our spiritual foes." Thus, the characterization of sin as that which easily besets us is meant to suggest to us the most powerful motive for laying it aside, for breaking with it utterly, while they bend all their energies to the race of sanctification. This is an enemy with whom no compromise should be made. Every sin which we allow to stay with us may at any moment become an occasion of falling to us. And so we must not merely resist it, but lay it aside in dependence upon the grace of God. Cut ourselves loose from it. Sanctification ought to be to every child of God not a desultory matter, but an intelligent, systematic pursuit. Well, our preacher puts it very simply in Hebrews. He says, we're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. You remember the situation of the congregation. Our preacher has made reference to it several times already in this sermon. They had made the good confession. They had confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, but they were beginning to drift away. Chapter 2, verse 1. They were losing sight of the promised rest of heaven. Chapter 4. They were losing their earnestness and hope. Chapter 6. They were becoming sluggish and dull. They were throwing away their confidence, chapter 10. Their hands were drooping. Their knees were weak, chapter 12, verse 12. They had become faint. They had no might. They were weary. They were exhausted. They were about to drop out of the race. They were about to get a great big DNF. Did not finish. They had need of endurance. And so do you and I. We can relate to these Hebrews, can't we? As you look over your life, as I look over mine, we can see times where we drift. It's not intentional, but we're not paying much attention, and so we slowly start to drift away. There are times when we lose sight of the promised rest of heaven, times when hopelessness takes hold of us, times when we become sluggish, times when we become dull, times when we lose our confidence, times when our hands are drooping and our knees are weak, times when we grow faint and weary, times when we just want to drop out of the race, times when a DNF sounds better than a medal. So how are they to endure? And how are you and I to endure? How do you keep going when everything in you is screaming at you to stop? When you're saying, this just hurts too much. This is too hard. It's too difficult. I can't do it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to keep on running. How can you go on? Well, you begin by remembering that the race is set before you, not behind you. The race is not behind you. The race is before you. What is needed in this moment when you feel you can't go on, what is needed is for you to simply take the next step. Don't look behind to what you have already run. Look ahead to what is still before you. It's a good word for us because it's easy for us to get caught up in the past and in what we've done or perhaps in what's been done to us. And we can get so caught up in the past that we never move forward. But that's the wrong perspective. The preacher doesn't call us to look back. He calls us to look ahead. Someone once said that the windshield is bigger than the rearview mirror. And that's true, isn't it? There's more ahead of us than there is behind us. We move forward in the race. We move forward in our pilgrimage. We move forward in the Christian life, not so much by looking back, but by looking ahead. And our preacher gets more specific still. Don't just look ahead to the race before you. Look to Jesus. Notice verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're to run looking to Jesus. And notice what He says about Jesus. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. In the original, the preacher literally says, looking to the faith originator and completer, Jesus. Jesus gave you your faith. He started you on this race. And Jesus will complete your faith. He will bring you across the finish line. The great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11 is proof. They ran this race too. And Jesus gave them their faith. And Jesus brought them across the finish line. Now, you may be thinking at this point, well, He did that for them. How do I know He'll do it for me? Well, notice the end of verse 2. Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before Jesus was the joy of sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. But that's not all the joy that was His. The joy that was His was not simply that of Him sitting at His Father's right hand. It was the joy of having all those whom He saved sit with Him at the right hand of God. He was not simply thinking of His own inheritance, but of that inheritance that He would give to all those who have faith in Him. And so He was thinking of sitting there with Abel and Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, and Sarah, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and Rahab, and Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And you. This was the joy set before Jesus. The joy of knowing that the very blood He was shedding on that day would be the blood that washed away your sins. And that the righteousness of His life lived in obedience to His Father was the righteousness He would give to you. Your sin, like the sin of some of those listed in Hebrews 11, may be great. And your shame, like the shame of some of those listed in Hebrews 11, may be deep. But Jesus came and took all of that to Himself. And our preacher says He despised it. He felt contempt for it, in the sense that He was determined to put it to an end, to defeat it, to conquer it, to cast it off once and for all. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, in his commentary, puts it beautifully. He says, "The shame of the cross, where Christ bore the sins of the world, is something infinitely more intense than the pain of the cross. Others have suffered the pain of crucifixion, but He alone has endured the shame of human depravity in all of its foulness and degradation. The cross assures us that Christ, in suffering the righteous for the unrighteous, plumbed the furthest depths of human shame, and that consequently there is no person, however debased by sin and guilt, who is beyond the reach of His pardon and grace." Calvin put it very beautifully when he said this: "Christ extends His hand to us and supplies us with strength and energy. In short, He prepares and fits us to enter on our course, and by His power leads us on to the end of the race. Quite a few years ago, I ran a fairly lengthy race, and it was a race that ended downtown in the city. And so as you made your way to the end of the race and were getting closer and closer to the city, there were more and more spectators along the way. And as you came into the city itself, there was a great throng of spectators and people cheering you on. And I'll never forget coming to about the last mile of that race. And there was a runner who had finished long before me, but a runner who was standing there with a sign that said, "I'll run the last mile with you." I didn't take him up on that, but it was certainly a great encouragement. Well, you see, beloved, Jesus doesn't just hold a sign saying, "I'll run the last mile with you." He actually runs it with you. In fact, He runs the whole race with you. In fact, He gives you all the strength and the energy you need to run every single step of the way. He's the founder and perfecter of your faith. And so the preacher goes on in verse 3 and exhorts us to consider Him. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider what Jesus did. He endured. Consider what He received. Hostility. Consider from whom He received it. From sinners. And why must you consider this? So that you don't grow weary or faint-hearted. So that you don't quit the race. So that you don't stop running. So that you don't stop in your tracks. So that you keep the finish line before you. And what's the finish line? The finish line is heaven. And why do you need to keep that before you? Well, you need to keep that before you because God didn't promise you an easy life here. He didn't promise that your pilgrimage would be simple. He didn't promise that the race would be an easy one. On the contrary, if you're looking to Jesus, life here may well get harder yet. Notice verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The implication is that life's going to get harder. This isn't your best life now. Life here is hard and difficult. God doesn't promise you an easy life. What He does promise you is heaven. The preacher knows that the path there is not always an easy one. And so he goes on in verses 5 through 8 to say this: "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Well, here we have a window into the experience of the original congregation. Life was hard for them. But there was something they needed to remember in the midst of their hardships, in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their tears. They needed to remember the exhortation that addresses them as sons. And notice that God's word comes to them, and God's word comes to you and me as a word from our Father. God's word addresses you as sons, as daughters. The quotation here comes from Proverbs, and Proverbs, of course, is wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is that which tells us how to live here and now as God's Word directs us. And so the preacher is saying, look, here you are in the midst of this hard and difficult time. You're in the midst of great trials and hardships and tears, and you're wondering what God is doing. Well, let God's Word apply to your situation and recognize this is what your Father says to you, His beloved daughter, His beloved son. He says, don't regard my discipline lightly. And don't be weary when you're reproved, because I discipline the one I love. I discipline the one that I receive. In other words, God is saying to you, beloved, there is nothing, nothing that comes to you by chance. Everything that comes to you in this life comes to you from the hand of your Father, and your Father loves you. Then why this trial? Why the struggles? Why the tears? Why is life so hard? C.S. Lewis put it well when he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pain. It's His megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. You see, the trial you're in right now is not proof that God is against you, but that God is for you. It's proof of His love. You may not understand what He's doing, but He does. And His ways are perfect. Notice verses 9 and 10. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. The preacher here makes the contrast between our earthly fathers and our heavenly Father. Our earthly fathers disciplined us, and looking back upon that discipline, we can respect them for it. How much more shouldn't we respect our heavenly Father, the Father of spirits, and live? Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. It wasn't perfect. But our heavenly Father disciplines us for our good. And He does so perfectly, that we may share His holiness. And we've spent enough time already in Hebrews that when we read of God's holiness, that holiness that we share in, we should be thinking of the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, of heaven itself. This is what God is doing in our trials. He's making us fit for heaven. And how does He make us fit for heaven? By leading us to Jesus again and again and again. And that's where our preacher ends in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Our preacher recognizes full well that discipline and trials and hardships and tears and life sometimes is just painful. It's hard. He's not minimizing that. That's the Christian life. But He also wants us to recognize and not lose sight of the fact that later, these are the very things that yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Your trials are not punishments meant to drive you away from Jesus. They are severe mercies meant to draw you to Jesus. This is what God is doing in all of your trials. He's bringing you to Jesus. He's training you to look to Jesus, to run your race looking to Him. A preacher has given us many examples of that in Hebrews 11. Let me give one more example, this time from the New Testament, of what it looks like to run with endurance the race set before us looking to Jesus. What I have in mind here is Stephen, the first Christian martyr. You can read his story in Acts 6 and 7, and you maybe remember some of those details when the authorities brought Stephen in before the council for proclaiming Jesus. We read that they gazed upon him. Do you remember what they saw? His face was like the face of an angel. And why was that? Well, Stephen himself tells us in the final moments of his life, even as he's being stoned and put to death, what does he say? "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He sees Jesus interceding for him. Stephen lived and died looking to Jesus. This is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. And He is our peace. Let me point out one last thing from our text before we close. And it goes all the way back to verse 1. Remember what the preacher said there. We are surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses. That great cloud of witnesses is not up there, somewhere far away in the sky. That cloud of witnesses surrounds you and me. You understand what that means? It means you too are in that cloud. Already now, in Jesus Christ, you dwell in the glorious presence of God. Already now, in Jesus Christ, you dwell in the true Holy of Holies. Already now, in Jesus Christ, your dwelling place is heaven. As one of my seminary profs loved to put it, already now, you have front row seats at the Shekinah cloud of glory. Of course, the day is coming when you will experience that in all of its fullness. But in Jesus, it is a guarantee for you. The race may be hard. It may be long. But you see, beloved, you have every reason to keep running. And not only do you have every reason to keep running, but you have every resource to keep running. Because you have Jesus. And this is God's promise to you. That even youths shall faint and be weary. And young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is God's promise to you. And all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for Your Word. A Word that comes to us in the midst of the trials and the hardships and the difficulties of life, the hardships of life, a race that sometimes we feel like we want to stop running, we want to quit, we want to give up. And yet a Word that comes to us and reminds us that we are Your sons and we are Your daughters. And that all the things You send into our life, all the things we encounter on this race, are sent to us not that we would take our eyes off from Jesus, but that we would learn again to put our eyes on Him. The One who has run before us, the One who has started us on the race, the One who will finish us in this race, the One who even now, through His Word, extends His hand to us and says, "In Me, you have everything you need to go on running." Lord, some of us are weary, some are tired. You know our struggles, you know our difficulties. Help us to know that we have a perfect Savior. The one who is there before your throne. The one who brings us into that great cloud of your glorious presence. So help us to keep running, looking to Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.